This morning's scripture reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 18 to 28. A question about fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of our Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. Last week, we meditated on Jesus' advent in Matthew's life. Advent, as we know, is the meaning of Advent is coming. The coming of Christ into life of Matthew. He was a tax collector and was known as a sinner in the eyes of religious leaders. But Jesus chose this sinner to be his disciples. But I didn't tell you what happened to Matthew at the end of his life. Tradition says he went to Ethiopia and ministered in his last days. And while leading the worship service, he suffered martyrdom, killed by a sword ordered by a king who lusted a nun condemned by Matthew. Had Matthew declined Jesus' call, simple enough to do so, he would have been a wealthy tax collector. Perhaps he would have retired to a villa in Tiberias, with grandchildren playing at his feet. Maybe he would have left Israel for Rome, where he could have been a minor royal official. His life would have been one of comfort and ease. But he chose to follow Jesus, who had taken him to the ends of the known world in serving and dying for the kingdom of God. What a beautiful life. I wish to have that kind of life, serving the Lord, dying for the Lord. You know what happened to this author, Mark, the Gospel? He died in Alexandria, in Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. You know what happened to Luke? He was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. All the 12 disciples except John had died tragically. They were martyrs. In today's reading, we start from verse 19. Jesus questioned about fasting. So my theme is fasting, feasting, and resting. If you can remember these three words, that is my basic theme. Fasting, feasting, and resting. Verse 19 says, John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. Some people came to ask Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? The purpose of fasting of these two groups, that means John's disciples and Pharisees' disciples, were different. John the Baptist guided his people to repent for their sins and preached to get them ready for Christ's advent. So his disciples fasted as a preparation for Christ's advent. Generally speaking, fasting serves as both an outward display of humility and remorse for sin. It clears the mind and keeps the spirit alert. It further removes food from the body, while repentance removes sin from life. Whereas the purpose of fasting for the Pharisees was more about public display and seeking the approval of others than about genuine spiritual devotion. They fasted 2 days a week, Monday and Thursday. A Pharisee prayed like this. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Luke chapter 18 verses 10 and 12. According to Jesus, the Pharisees would make a show of their fasting by disfiguring their faces and appearing to be suffering for the sake of religious observance. Their motivation seemed to be more focused on gaining recognition and admiration from people for their piety rather than seeking a deeper connection with God. The Pharisees' pretentious life went to extreme levels. If they were invited to a wedding that normally celebrated at least a week of feasting every day, do you know that? It happens even today in the Eastern world. If the Pharisees happened to be at a wedding party on Monday or a Thursday, they would be eager to declare, oh, I can't eat because I'm fasting today. Hence, some ancient rabbis came up with a solution to this problem. They introduced strict rules against fasting at wedding, emphasizing that it was not allowed. Indeed, it was an insult to the bridegroom if anyone was fasting at their wedding. Once the bridegroom arrived with his attendants, the wedding festivities begin, and fasting would be considered an inappropriate behavior at that point. Hence, Jesus was answering to their terms and in their own terms and rules that they have created. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? That's what Jesus is trying to convey. Fasting contributes to our spiritual growth by enhancing our concentration on prayer and acknowledging our vulnerability and reliance on God. Hence, Jesus was not against the fasting. In fact, he fasted for 40 days, according to Matthew 4:2. However, Jesus' point in this passage is the importance of fasting with right motives. Jesus explained that if people fast just to impress others, then it becomes a spiritual scandal and distorts the true purpose of fasting. So comes the feasting. Both Pharisees and John's disciples were upset because Jesus' disciples were not fasting like they were. Instead, Jesus' followers were having a good time, a party time. So they all gathered, probably in his house or in Matthew's house, drinking and eating and rejoicing. And these Pharisees were very, very upset, because he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. That's mentioned in the previous passage that we saw last week. They wondered why Jesus' disciples were not fasting and how they could be so happy and celebratory, especially with people considered undesirable. Let me clarify about the Old Testament what actually their own law suggests. Did the Old Testament law insist on fasting? No. Indeed, there was only one fast in the entire Old Testament required at the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur festival, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. There it says, "You are to humble your soul or afflict your soul." In other words, it was personal penitence, both spiritually and physically. It was practiced to seek God's blessings, or in times of great mourning, sometimes it is developed in post-exilic period one or two times. It is an expression of self-humiliating and repentance before God. So to answer the question of why Jesus' disciples were not practicing the fasting, Jesus used the Old Testament imagery. Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have with him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." In the Bible, the image of a bride is often used for God's people, and the image of a bridegroom for the God who loves them. Isaiah 62:5, and then clarified in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. It was unthinkable to fast, a sign of grief or alienation from God during a joyful celebration of a new relationship. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that God, in merciful and forgiveness, would again marry his people, symbolically, is a wedding bond between God and his people. Indirectly, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that I am the divine being. So Jesus' divinity is conveyed as a divine bridegroom. Mark has already declared that Jesus fulfills the promise of Lord's coming to save. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic in the early part of chapter 2. Jesus now implies that he is Israel's divine husband. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 32, Revelation 19:7. These two verses are extremely important to perceive the meaning of the church and its relationship with God. Allow me to read these two verses, which are very important. Ephesians 5:31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." You see? See the picture of heavens? What's happening? What's going to happen? And that is more revealed in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 and 8. It says, "Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So for Jesus' disciples, there was no need of any preparation or repentance with the fasting. The divine bridegroom has arrived. Jesus was already there in their lives. Therefore, feasting. Rejoice. Celebrate. And that's what we do during the season of Advent. We rejoice in the Lord, preparing spiritually, but at the same giving thanks to the Lord for his blessings, the Christ's advent in our lives. Did Pharisee understand what Jesus was trying to say? I wonder if the Pharisees and John's disciples had any clue what Jesus was referring to in verse 19. But for Mark's Roman readers and us today, Jesus is the divine being. In other words, Jesus was emphasizing that his presence, the long-awaited Messiah, had come. And it was a time of celebration and not fasting. The Pharisees and others were stuck in their old ways, not understanding the reality of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus further explains by giving two examples to understand why fasting was not required and why the traditions created by the rabbis were irrelevant with his advent. So Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skin, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they poured new wine into new wineskins. In other words, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. So the old garment and old wineskin represent the existing religious practices, particularly the rigid legalistic interpretations and the traditional practices of the Pharisees. As we have seen in the entire Old Testament, there was only one fasting required at the time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which falls on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. And it is a solemn day of fasting, prayer, and seeking forgiveness for sins, Leviticus 16. So by the time of Jesus, fasting became a trendy religious practice. It showcases a false sense of religious devotion driven by human traditions and practices. If you do the math, it suggests that there should be 104 days of fasting each year, as against the Old Testament only one time. You see the manipulation of religion? 52 weeks in a year, twice a week, becomes 104 times. Jesus disapproved of this excessive approach, calling it the old garment or old wineskin. So what does new garment or new wineskin mean? It refers to Jesus' fresh teachings. You remember at Capernaum, what did people say? "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" You remember chapter 1 verse 27 in Capernaum? This is what means the new garment, the new wineskin. A transformative and powerful teaching that interprets the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to fix the old Jewish religious system with its rules and traditions. He came to fulfill it and begin with something entirely new. As predicted in the Old Testament, a new heart, a new covenant, and a new transformed life, which was predicted for a long time. I have several verses of the Old Testament and New Testament talking about this. Lastly, the resting. Fasting is over. Feasting is over. Now resting. The Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath. The Pharisees were very upset with Jesus and his disciples for not strictly following their detailed Sabbath rules. The Pharisees had many specific regulations, like not plucking grain on the Sabbath and consider it as work. And that's exactly the disciples were passing by. They plucked some grains to eat. These Pharisees were so obsessed with these rules, especially on Sabbath, that they missed the true purpose of the Sabbath, which is meant to be a blessing, not a burden. They were obsessed with Sabbath rules and had 24 chapters in Talmud. Talmud means commentaries of the Old Testament. 24 chapters on Sabbath. A rabbi even spent 2 years studying just one chapter. Focusing on details like where you can lift and place things on the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples were accused of breaking these rules when they picked and ate grain on the Sabbath. But they were following the Old Testament laws that allowed leaving some crops for the poor, and those were the things that plucked and then ate. So, to illustrate, Jesus brings David's example, where David technically broke the law by eating consecrated bread reserved for the priests. Jesus uses this to highlight the Pharisees' legalistic approach, emphasizing that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter. Both David and Jesus show that God's laws are meant for people's benefit, fulfilling God's love for others through his children, a principle lost on the Pharisees in their rigid adherence to rules. The Sabbath was made for man, but not man for the Sabbath. So, Jesus' divinity again revealed in this passage. Amazingly, each passage really talks about Jesus' divinity. Extraordinary character in each passage. He is the Lord of Sabbath, or he is the Lord of rest. Rest in him. Last Sunday we meditated. Rest in his word. You remember the words? Yeah. Rest in his words. Rest in Jesus. So did Jesus break the law? No. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. Indeed, he created the Sabbath in Genesis along with his Father. He was there before the foundation of this world. But for many, it had become a joyless ritual because of the Pharisees' regulations. Jesus insisted on observing the Sabbath as it was originally intended. That means, help those who are in need even on the Sabbath day. Rather than discarding the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy, Jesus demonstrated the one way to obey God's directive for the day was by feeding the hungry. So what do we learn out of this passage? Christian faith involves many rules that are meant to be governed by love. I often give an example. If you want to play tennis, do you follow the rules or do you don't follow the rules? If you want to play rugby or football or basketball or volleyball, whatever, There are rules to follow, otherwise it's not the game. Life has rules. So Christian faith involves many rules that are meant to be governed by love, love of Christ. That makes love the highest rule, but it also moves Christians toward personal sacrifice, discipline, and responsibility. Scarce resources in today's world. When confronted with rules of your own or others making, then ask these questions. Does the rule reveal God's character? Does the rule help people to get into God's family or keep them out? Does the rule have biblical roots that can be supported in the context of all scriptures which are breathed by God? Good rules pass all four tests that I've just read. It's a matter of heart that our faithfulness to God is revealed through our lifestyle. We can change the rules with outside pressures, but it is inner purity and God's voice that matters in life. Are we listening to His voice and His word is a question we all need to ask ourselves in the Advent period. Let me close my sermon with a beautiful story. Erwin McManus, a pastor in Los Angeles, tells a great story about recognizing God's voice and talking to the inner soul. My son Aaron was 5 or 6 when he began asking me, "What does God's voice sound like?" I didn't know how to answer. A few years later, Aaron went off to his first junior high camp. In the middle of the week, I went up with another pastor in a wonderful car to see our kids. Aaron, I learned, had started to assault another kid but had been held back by his friends. He was unrepentant, wanted to leave the camp, pulled together his stuff and shoved it into the car. I asked him for a last talk with me before we drove away. So we had a small walk. We sat on two large rocks in the middle of the woods. "Aaron," I asked, "is there any voice inside you telling you what you should do?" "Yes," he nodded. "What's the voice telling you?" "That I should stay and work it out." "Can you identify that voice?" the father asked. "Yes," he said immediately. "It's God." It was the moment I had waited for. "Aaron," I said, "do you realize what just happened? You heard God's voice. He spoke to you from within your soul. Forget everything else that's happened. God spoke to you and you were able to recognize Him. But I will never forget Aaron's response. Aaron said to his father, 'Well, I'm still not doing what God said.'" Can we identify ourselves with that answer? Friends, there is inner voice deep within you, in your soul. Because God promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "A new heart I will give. The laws are written in our hearts." We cannot afford to harden our hearts. Let us join in the spirit of Aaron. "Well, I am still not doing what God said." So, Erwin continues like this. I explained to Aaron that it was his choice. But this is what would happen. If he rejected the voice of God coming from deep within and chose to disobey his guidance, his heart would become hardened and his ears would become dull. If he continued on his path, there would be a day when he would never again hear the voice of God. There would come a day when he would deny that God even speaks or has ever spoken to him. But if he treasures God's voice, however, it comes to him through the scriptures, through his conscience, and responds to him with obedience, then this heart would be softened and his ears would always be able to hear the whisper of God into his soul. Aaron chose to stay. I am grateful to say, if he had chosen differently, he would have begun the path toward nominal discipleship. Perhaps he never would have rejected the faith overtly. He might have even chosen to be a faithful attendee at a church and been, by everyone else's estimation, a good man. But he would no longer be a close follower of Jesus.